Exodus 38, verses 1 through 31. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then they made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, square, and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its four corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails and the shovels, the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast four rings on the four ends of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then he made the court. On the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were made of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze. Their hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hanging for one side of the gate were 15 cubits with the 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver, and all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver, of blue, purple, scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits, and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets were of bronze. Their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman, and a weaver in blue, purple, scarlet material and fine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A becca a head, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For each one who passed over to those who were numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. The bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents, 2,400 shekels. With it he made the sockets of the doorway of the tent of meeting and the bronze altar and its bronze grating and all the utensils of the altar, and the sockets of the court all around, and the sockets of the gate of the court, and all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs of the court all around. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. You can tell other people that our pastor may not be much of a preacher, but he reads all the word of God to his congregation. Every word of it is important. Right down to every peg, nail, and covering. And it all has a purpose. You've been studying that as we're working through this book, and we're almost finished and on to the book of Revelation, where there will be more construction that we will consider, but from a historical and eschatological perspective, end times perspective. Exodus 38, 1 through 31, dealing with the tabernacle, now focusing specifically on the courtyard. Blood and sacrifice. There is so much of that when you study about ancient civilizations. When one reads of various cultures and religions of long ago, you will find that there was constant bloodshed. Many of the ancient religions called for human sacrifice. When one reads of the ancient Mayans, one finds almost incessant, elaborate rituals attempting atonement centered around child sacrifice. They thought that human sacrifices would bring them closer to God. And from the remains found from the ruins of their civilization, near their religious centers, there are countless bones, human bones, from sacrificial offerings. Archaeologists conclude that the Mayans could never really sense forgiveness. They felt that their gods were never satisfied, thus the slaughter of countless children. Now, as barbaric and evil as that system was, let me say that again, as barbaric and evil as that system was, there is an element of truth to it. What is that? That there is no amount of sacrifice that men can offer that would ever bring forgiveness. When we look to the Word of God, we find that to be so. The Bible is a bloody, bloody book. It has so much to say about blood, especially blood sacrifice. And at times, the Bible seems obsessed with the subject. And many today, outside the faith, they ask this question. What do bloody sacrifices have to do with daily life in this world? What does it have to do with me? The answer is Hebrews 9:27. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Forgiveness. Now this is the universal principle of divine justice for all peoples and all places at all times. The human race has fallen into sin. We have turned against God in rebellion, refusing to obey Him and choosing instead to go our own way. As a result, we deserve to die. And this is what God's justice demands. We have sinned against His infinite majesty. Nothing and nothing less than life itself can pay the debt that we owe. Blood is the price for sin. Now, some people may attempt to differentiate between blood and death. It's blood that God demanded, not necessarily death. Listen, blood was the representative element of death. It was signifying death. If Jesus had just been nailed to the cross to bleed and not die, we would still be in our sins. It was a sacrificial death in our place. So blood, spilling His blood is another way of saying death, dying. And thus, the blood sacrifices. Death. Innocent death in the place of guilty. The guilty. So, we don't differentiate between blood and death. Because God's justice demands life. When His law, when He Himself has been offended and wronged, rebelled against. We owe a debt to Him that life itself cannot pay. God requires our blood. Blood is the price for sin. Death is the price for sin. For the wages of sin is death. It is the only thing that can make us right with God. As wrong as most of the ancient civilizations were in practicing human sacrifice, the shocking thing is that they actually had a better understanding about sin and judgment than people do today. That's a bold thing to say, given as barbaric as those systems were. But it only points out how foolish and godless we have become. How ignorant we are. That a holy God has been offended. And He requires blood in place. Death. And deep down in, the ancients knew that they could only come to God on the basis of blood. Blood is the way to God. So we come to the courtyard. Since we find that blood or life is required for forgiveness, the appropriate question to ask is this: by whose blood can we receive forgiveness for sin? And that's the point of the tabernacle. It points us to the answer. The tabernacle was surrounded by a large rectangular enclosure, measuring roughly 75 feet by 150 feet. Now, we've gone through this before, and I'm not going to bore you to death again through those details. So we'll blitz through this and get to the meat and potatoes of how it applies to us. But it was a 75-feet structure by 150 feet. The perimeter of this enclosure, or not a structure, but enclosure, the perimeter of this enclosure was marked with a tall fence made of linen fabric stretched across wooden fence posts. This made the courtyard around the tabernacle. Now, Exodus 38 gives us detail here on how all of this was constructed. Verses 9 through 17 gives the dimensions of the areas of the courtyard, how it was made, and what it was made with. Verses 21 through 24 give us an inventory of the treasures that were brought, starting with the gold that went inside the tabernacle. Gold, silver, bronze, scarlet material, purple, fine linen. The silver that was used for the bases for the sanctuary, and also to make the hooks in the clasps that secured the courtyard fence, came from the price, if you remember, from Exodus 30, from the men who paid their redemption price. Remember, they had taken a census, that God had redeemed them from Egypt, and there was a price that God required from them monetarily, and the purpose of that is what we read right now. It was dedicated to God for each person's life, but for the coming tabernacle. That was the silver. The bronze, which was used for the outer fence and for all the sacred objects that stood in the courtyard, were brought from the Israelites who had many articles made of bronze. More, and we're going to speak more about that in just a moment, particularly the laver or the basin where the Israelites got that bronze from. This was a vast quantity of precious metals amounting to more than a ton of gold, 3 tons of silver, and 2 tons of bronze. The New American Standard gives you different words for that, but to put it in everyday language, 3 tons of silver, 2 tons of bronze, and about a ton, a little bit more than a ton of gold. The Bible gives these facts and figures to show how lavish the tabernacle was, and to show how generous the people were giving their treasure to God. Now, we've talked about this before. This was one of the bright spots in the life of Israel, commending her for faithfulness and generosity, and giving us lessons on not to be attached to worldly trinkets, worldly things, but that the things of God matter more to us, and we're willing to sacrifice what is needed when God demands from us missional work and so forth. And when it comes to God showing how thankful we are that He saved us, we're generous. We become generous. It shows Israel's responsible stewardship as well. Not just a lesson in generosity, but in sacred stewardship. The Lord gave them these treasures. And the inventory we read shows how careful the Israelites were to keep track of all of God's money. It was their financial statement, if you will, an accounting of how much treasure was given and what it was used to make. So, great generosity and very careful stewardship, giving us a lesson as the church of what we should practice, the same disciplines in accounting for its monies, where it goes, how it is spent, and having the appropriate checks and balances for accountability's sake. We often should commend our folks who are over the finances and the treasury of our church. They do a fantastic job. They're people of high integrity, and they keep the books open for you to look at, showing where every penny goes and giving accounting. And they often encourage you to do audits, to come in and look, to make sure that we are holding the highest integrity, the most faithful stewardship when it comes with God's money and Grace Family Fellowship. Because the church's money is God's money, and it should be handled with the highest integrity. One part of the courtyard fence that deserves special mention here is the entrance. You'll find it addressed in verses 18 through 20. The entrance to the courtyard. It's a very significant part of the tabernacle, or the whole structure and enclosure. The fence separated the camp where the Israelites lived from the tabernacle where God lived. It formed the boundary between Creator and His creatures. But here's the main point. And it seems obvious, but it's so obvious sometimes we miss it. There was only one way to enter the courtyard and tabernacle. One way. At the front of the tabernacle, there was an opening 30 feet wide, and it was marked and covered with a special curtain. The rest of the fence was white, but the curtain to the entrance was decorated with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted material. Its fabric was identical to the fabric used for the tabernacle itself. This was to make an obvious connection between the entrance to the courtyard and the doorway to the tabernacle, the place where God was. And when the people saw the purple curtain at the front of the courtyard, they knew that this was the entrance to God's house. This was the way to God. This especially signified to them that if you want to go to God, this is the only way. This is the entrance. And you see the obvious connection to the New Testament there. Jesus would show how significant that was. Though we may miss it in reading it in the Old Testament, Jesus brought our attention to the significance that to go to the place where God was, there was only one way to enter. And that was by way of the gate at the front. No other way. Only one way to be with God. Only one way to have peace with God. People are always coming up today with their own ways to God. Whether it involves doing good works, making a pilgrimage, etc. The world likes to be inclusive, saying that there are many ways to God, but God's Word, and Jesus emphasizes it, teaches us that there is only one way to God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, again, speaking to a Jewish audience, this would conjure up pictures of the tabernacle. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. Our world likes that, doesn't it? Many ways. Wide is the way to God. But Jesus says no. Small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. When Jesus spoke of the narrow gate, He was referring to Himself. For He also said in John 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through Me will be saved. And of course, in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. In those statements, He's bringing up the imagery. It's particularly in John, as He was standing there at the temple. The temple was the same kind of understanding that there is only one way to enter the most sacred place. There is only one way to meet with God peacefully. It's through this passageway that God has ordained, all the way back to the tabernacle. No one had another. There was no other doors. No one could climb over the walls. That would have been unacceptable, and that brought about great penalties if someone would try to attempt to do something so foolish. And Jesus, calling out the significance of it in the New Testament and referring to Himself, just as in the old days with your forefathers, there was only one gate to go in and be with God. I am that gate. It was the tabernacle in that day. Today, the tabernacle is Christ. The gate is Christ. I am the way, T-H-E, not a way, the way. The world says there are many ways, wide. And many find it, surely many find their own way. But it is not a way acceptable to God unless it is through the one and only way, Christ. So the courtyard teaches us the doctrine of exclusivity of the gospel. That popular consensus would say there are all kinds of ways. But theological truth teaches us only one way, Christ, who is the gate. But then as you enter the courtyard, there were objects that you would immediately see. The first that Moses writes of is the altar in verses 1 through 7. I know we started verses 9 through 14, but back to verses 1 through 7, looking again at the articles in the courtyard. When the people entered, they saw two sacred objects. The first was a large bronze altar for sacrifice. Verses 1 through 7. And like the rest of its furnishings, the altar of burnt offering was portable so that the Israelites could take it with them. It was nearly 8 feet wide, 5 feet tall. It was set up like a giant square grill, complete with all the utensils that were needed to tend the fire, remove the ashes, and cook the meat. This is where the Israelites offered their sacrifices to God, which means that the altar was pretty much in constant use. In fact, the priests were required to make sure, if you remember, that the fire at the altar was what? Perpetually burning. It was never to be put out. Leviticus 6, 12, 13 reads, "The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must never go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out." Now, it was portable. When they moved it, how did they keep it burning? There are many theories on how that it never went out. Some say that there were particular coals taken from that altar and put in some sort of durable bucket to where they kept it burning as they would add wood and stuff in that bucket to keep it burning as they traveled from one place to the other in the wilderness. Some say it was supernaturally extinguished and then started when they some scholars will say, and I don't know, they get it from extra rabbinical writings, that when they took down the tabernacle, God put the fire out, and when they got to the next place of destination in the wilderness, God ignited the fire supernaturally. Probably a stretch. Probably more like some sort of durable bucket, something that kept the fire burning, to which when they got to the next place where they would set up the tent in the courtyard, there they would place those coals, the firewood, back in. But there are many theories, but the Bible is clear. The priests were never to allow the fire to go out. Now, one of the great reasons the priests had to keep the fire burning was because the Israelites had to make so many sacrifices. Here they presented their whole burnt offerings, as you read in Leviticus 1, both morning and evening, according to Exodus 29. This was a sacrifice of atonement in which the worshiper offered an animal as a substitute for his sins and his family. There they also presented their fellowship offerings, as according to Leviticus 3. That was a celebration of covenant friendship, in which the fat parts were offered to God and the rest of the animal was eaten in His presence. They also offered their sin offerings, as according to Leviticus 4 through 5, verse 13, which made purification for ritual uncleanness and atoned for specific sins. And there they also offered guilt offerings in Leviticus 5, verse 14 through 6, 7. So, whole burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And the last, but certainly not the least, was the place where the high priest would offer the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement for Israel. That's in Leviticus 16. Before he would go into the most holy place to sprinkle his blood, he would make a sacrifice there for his own sin. The altar was a bloody, bloody place for sacrifice. All of these sacrifices were necessary to atone for Israel's sins. In most cases, they began with the worshiper placing his hands on the animal's head. That's in Leviticus 1, verse 4, Leviticus 3, verse 2. Why would he do that? This was symbolic of an exchange or identifying between man and beast. It was symbolic of it. It was not the animal that deserved to die. The animal was symbolic of innocence, sinlessness. But the worshiper comes with the sacrificial animal, placing his hands on its head, signifying that he is the sinner against God. And by putting his hands on the animal, the sinner was, you've heard me say the word impute, The sinner was imputing his guilt to the sacrifice, symbolically saying, my sin is placed on this innocent offering, in which the animal would die as the sinner's substitute. The worshiper was saying this in effect, this is my sacrifice, let it be offered in my place, Lord, and may you accept its death for my sins. In short, this is the place where God was providing for his people substitutionary atonement through sacrificial blood. What the Israelites learned from all this was that in order for them to come to God in the right way, they first needed to present a sacrifice for their sins. And no sooner had they entered the courtyard to God than they needed to make atonement. And the great bronze altar was the first thing they encountered, the very first thing that needed to be addressed, the sin of the worshiper. It dominated the entrance, reminding them of the wages of sin and offering them the way to get right with God. And only a blood sacrifice could save them as they came to offer their sacrifices again and again and again. They learned that blood was the way to God. So you can imagine all those Israelites, all that sinning, and to be able to be a right worshiper before God, sacrifice had to be offered in the place of the worshiper. So blood perpetually flowed from sacrifice. The altar was perpetually burning and consuming sacrifices, and not just for the sacrifice for atoning their sin, but the fellowship offerings and the guilt offerings and the sin offerings and so forth. So many sacrifices, so much blood, so much death, all there in the courtyard. But the question we have to ask is, did all these sacrifices really atone for their sin? Well, the best way you can answer that is to say both yes and no. Yes, because this is the way God told them to make atonement. But no, because all they offered was the blood of animals, which Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, you hear me often say during the Lord's Supper that this was the measure that God had commanded his people, the sacrifices to perform, particularly the offering of atonement, that merely at that time covered sin. It was the measure that God, or the commandment that God gave, so that he could relate with them. And that which symbolized innocence and sinlessness was dying in the place of the guilty. This was the first covenant that God ordered through Moses for them to do. However, it only provided a covering. It was temporary, not sufficiently eternal. Also, and the more important thing, is what it was teaching them that they truly needed, and that which was to come. A sacrifice that would not merely cover your sin, but what? This is why the author of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of these animals to remove, to take away. It did cover and provided temporary atonement, satisfying God's wrath so they could worship in peace and commune together. But it was not sufficient as far as what God intended to take away their sin. The Israelites were being taught through this system and through the tabernacle that there was someone necessary to come in the future. That he would be given to for them, for their sin. When the full and final atonement came, you know this, it came in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died as the Lamb of God, spotless, without blemish, on the cross for sinners. This is the amazing fact of our salvation. The debt for our sin must be paid in blood. But here's the good news. God does not make us pay the price, because God was willing to pay the price himself. And this is why the gospel is the greatest statement of love anyone could ever hear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Outside of Christ, God will require your eternal soul. which will never be able to pay the full price for your sin. That's why it will be eternally in hell being punished. Because it can never sufficiently consume the price, take up the price. God will require an eternal payment. But He has made a way of escape through the gate. Christ, God in flesh, who did what no one else could do, lived the life that He required. Sinless life. Who did what we needed Him to do. Be a perfect substitute for faithless sinners. God required perfection, innocence, sinlessness to die in the place of sinfulness. No one can die and satisfactorily atone for their own sin. There needed to be an adequate, sufficient substitute, and God provided it Himself. And the tabernacle, the courtyard, is pointing. Now, they didn't understand what we understand today. They were looking forward in hope and understanding as their prophets and as the Word taught. But they didn't have all of the mysteries and all of the understandings figured out as we do because of the completion of Revelation. But they were looking forward as it was teaching them. And when the time came and Jesus gives this instruction, and now how clear it ought to be. That's why John looked upon him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, who is going to die on the altar of sacrifice, on the cross, to be bled out," meaning to die in the place of sinners. "That whoever would believe in Him, whosoever will confess the Lord Jesus with his lips and believe in his heart that God raised Him from the dead, will be saved." Because you're trusting in Him to be the sacrificial offering in your place. There is only one sacrifice that matters. Only one sacrifice that can atone. Only one way to God to acknowledge that sacrifice that God provided. And what an affront it is to God to look to heaven and say, "Well, that's one way. But there are many ways." When God brought His Son into the world and spilled such infinitely priceless blood for the sake of sinners and for the world to thumb its nose at God and say, "That's one way. But there are other ways." If there were other ways, surely God would have spared His Son. Such infinitely priceless and precious life and blood. There was no other way. And as the triune God came together in eternity past to commune, the Son of God was appointed and gladly accepted. Now, you say, where do you get that from? All I can go by is John chapter 1, that in the beginning there was this proton theon. There was this fellowship with God as we see throughout the Scripture. And this is God's plan, that before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain. Now, the physical act, of course, did not take place until the appointed time, but the plan had been ordained in eternity past. This was the plan of God, because it was the only way that God would be satisfied. His wrath would be satisfied in order to spare anyone. So, to say that, well, Christians, that's one way. You are thumbing your nose at the most loving, priceless act ever done, not only in human history, but in eternal history. That God would give His Son to die. And the tabernacle is symbolically pointing to the hope that we have, and the only thing, the only way we can come to Him, the only sacrifice that is acceptable. We can only approach God the way the Israelites approached Him. By the blood. The blood that He has sanctioned, that He has provided. Again, this may sound strange, because most people today are tempted to think that they're good enough for God. I'm basically a good person. Why would anyone need to die for me? But the Bible is clear. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some may reach deeper levels of rebellion and depravity than others. However, the chasm, the space between God and perhaps the most righteous sinner, if you will, is an infinite distance that cannot be passed. I often illustrate it this way. Joey and Alex went to Hawaii for vacation last week. And what a long flight that was. Now imagine getting on the coast of California and jumping into the water and saying, I'm going to swim to Hawaii. I mean, we have to get on an airplane to get there. Or boat. Because it's impossible to swim that far. We know that. But if foolish people wanted to try it, some people would get a little further than others because some are better swimmers than others and more in shape than others. But eventually, we know this, all would perish in their attempt. That's the thing about living according to God's law, trying to get to God through basically being the do's and don'ts of religion, being a good person. Some may do a little better than others. Some may get a little further than others. But the chasm is so great, the distance is so great, all perish. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is an eternal standard of perfection. And no one can swim that far. No one can cross that far, walk that far, fly that far. It's just impossible. Because no one can live the life that meets God's standard. So He sent one into the world to meet that expectation. There is only one good enough who was good enough and is good enough. This is why God audibly spoke from heaven two times that we have recorded in the New Testament. At His baptism and transfiguration. And one of those times, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's only one who has ever pleased God. And if we are ever to have the smile of heaven on our lives, we must enter by that gate. We must understand that sacrifice. We must put our faith in that. And when that happens, remember I talked about imputation? What Christ did on the cross, God imputes your sin on Him and imputes His righteousness on you. That when you stand before God now, trusting in that blood sacrifice, God doesn't see sinful Joe Allen standing there. He sees the Son of God standing in my place and I am accepted. Not because of what I have done or what I could ever do, because of what He's done. The tabernacle teaches. That is what is necessary to get into the presence of God, to have peace, fellowship, salvation with God, only one way, through the death of Christ. That He appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself, Hebrews 9:26. His blood has opened the way to God. And this is a power that no other sacrificial life or blood has the power to do. No other sacrifice. No matter how many great sacrifices people have done, there is only one sacrifice that is powerful enough to open the way to God, and that is through the death of Christ and to do away with sin. What did it take? It took the very blood of God. This is why we teach that Jesus Christ, fully God, as the New Testament clearly teaches us, that all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. Before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the radiance of the divine being. Everything that God is Christ. And God came in flesh in the man named Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Christ because God in flesh came to us. And in order to open the way to God, blood needed to be spilled, but not any sinful human's blood, but the blood of only one human, the God-man, who was both God and man at the same time. It took the very blood of God to save us. And He was loving enough to provide it. The tabernacle teaches us that. It's the only blood that has the power enough to open it up. And it has the same power for all sinners who come by way of faith in Him. The blood of Christ that is applied. It has nothing to do with moral good or human worthiness. Now, I don't mean to say that being righteous and being moral is unimportant. It certainly is. But it is not for the reasons of earning salvation. You strive for perfection because you want to emulate the one who saved you in gratitude and worship and in honor of Him. And if you love Him and worship Him, you will strive for righteousness. You will love what He loves. But it is so like God to show off the power of His saving blood. How does He do that? He will search the world out for the vilest offender. And it's so like God to save him. To show that His blood is that powerful. He can swoop down into the deepest cesspool of human life and pull out wretched sinners and apply the blood of Christ and save them. Oh, they're not worthy to be saved. Murderers, prostitutes, drug dealers, all of these people. So like God to save them. You can be the vilest offender, but if you turn to God, God forgive me, I trust in the blood of your Son. He will apply that righteousness no matter what you've done. Well, that's good news. It's good news for us. We like to think ourselves as pretty good old boys or pretty good old gals. I've not committed that stuff, but before God, you can't swim across that infinite chasm. You're wretched. You're a sinner. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. Oh, just imagine. I haven't committed those things, but imagine if God put on the giant jumbotron in the sky every thought you've ever thought, every dream you've ever dreamed up, any and every word you have silently spoken. We could all just think of some of the vilest things perhaps we've ever thought of. Imagine God just putting them out for everybody to see, and maybe then we would not be so prideful to think that we're not that bad before God. Both outward and inward righteousness is demanded. And it took the blood of God to save us from the punishment that we deserve for those sins, both outwardly and inwardly. And then when the blood of Christ is applied, He looks at the sinner now in total sinlessness, righteousness. Because he or she has had the righteousness, the sinlessness of Christ applied. God looks upon that person because of their faith as pleasing and perfect in His sight, because Jesus Christ stands as their substitute. In His death on the cross, He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. That's good news. That's what the tabernacle, the altar, teaches us, the necessity of atoning blood. The blood of the Savior. But the second object they saw was the basin. That's in verse 8. It reads, "Moreover, He made a laver or a basin of bronze with its base of bronze." While the altar addressed the need for atonement, what did this address? The need for cleansing. Cleansing. Well, were they not cleansed after they atoned for their sin? This symbolized the need of ongoing cleansing. The altar taught, listen to me, big theological words here, but listen to me. The altar taught salvation through justification. The basin taught, now that you have been saved, the need of sanctification. That you are cleansed and made right before God because your sins have been atoned. But also, there is the need of ongoing cleansing. You know, when the priests provided those sacrifices, helped and performed those sacrifices, all the blood, all the filth of that, and the ash and the stench, it was all over them. Can you imagine doing that all day long? And that basin there was for these priests to go and wash, to cleanse themselves outwardly. And if they did not do that before they went into the tabernacle to perform even more sacred duties, it was a matter of life and death. Listen to Exodus 30, verse 20. "Whenever they," that is the priest, "enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die." They either had to wash or be killed. Every time the priest offered a sacrifice on the altar, every time they entered the holy place, they needed cleansing. And yes, this is speaking of outward cleansing, but it's all pointing to not just outward cleansing of an Old Testament ritual, but what is absolutely necessary inwardly inward cleansing. Just like the altar, the basin gives a preview of the gospel, the altar justification, the basin sanctification. You remember Jesus said to Peter in John 13:8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Again, that is symbolic of the washing you receive at justification. This is what kids ask, why would we do that thing in the water? Because you have been saved. You have been justified. You're buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in the newness of life. But also the water symbolizes his blood, that you have been washed clean of your sin. You have been immediately declared sinless, justified. So you've been washed in justification, but the laver basin is symbolizing what goes on afterwards. Now that we're walking in new life of Christ, we still, do we not get dirty? We still get dirty. We still live in this tabernacle of flesh, and we still say things that are rebellious, we still think things that are rebellious, and we still do things that are sinfully rebellious. Though we have been justified and made right with God, there is the ongoing battle till the Lord comes where we get dirty. And so the Lord has done what? Implanted the Holy Spirit within us, and the Holy Spirit makes us mindful, convicts us, and brings guilt and teaching us of the ongoing necessity to do maintenance, internal maintenance. Get into the Word, read the Word, ongoing repentance. Oh, I see that what I'm doing is sinful against God. God forgive me. I repent and stop. You start doing patterns that are more righteous than you used to be as you were sinful. Even after justification, there's the ongoing growth that you're hating sin more today than yesterday. You're even purifying yourself and praying and reading and worshiping. You're doing all these things to do internal maintenance, to put away sin, to kill sin. So that's what the basin teaches us. The ongoing need of washing. Not in an outward sense, like the Old Testament, but it's symbolizing what goes on in faith. Need to do maintenance and so forth. And then we come to the second half of verse 8. First, the laver basin, but notice where it says the bronze came from that built the basin. It says, from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This last part of the verse here tells us where they got the bronze to make the basin. Now, they got bronze from other people for various other things that were made with bronze, but particularly Moses mentions here for the basin. They got it from the mirrors of serving women. Now, I found that interesting, so I've done some digging. And the Bible really doesn't explain the story behind this. You have to get it from commentary and extra biblical literature. There was a bit of a story behind this that was new to me. Here it says there were apparently some women who had a special place of service in the temple. Not as priests or priestesses, but in a practical sense. Now, we do not know exactly what they were doing. Philip Ryken wrote this, one of my favorite commentators. He says, quote, "Maybe they served as greeters or doorkeepers. Or perhaps they were singers or musicians of some kind. Maybe they had some sort of minister," he writes, "of prayer and fasting. Or perhaps they helped in some practical way as people prepared to offer their sacrifices. All we know is that some women were organized to serve God at the tabernacle in a practical way," end quote. And again, this reminds us that church, religion, and the practice of it is not just a place for men. It's a place for women to use their gifts for God's glory, as there is in the church today in countless ways. But more particularly, we know that these women, they gave up mirrors. And there was a story behind this. An unexpected part of my preparation. I didn't know I was going to go here and spend a lot of time here, but a lot of other preachers did, signifying to me, you need to address this. It's interesting. They brought their mirrors. Now, where did those mirrors come from? They came from Egypt. Egypt was well known for making cosmetic objects, particularly mirrors. An archaeologist tells us that Egyptian mirrors consisted of either cast or hammered metal discs, almost always in an elliptical shape. They were made mostly of either copper or bronze. And they were polished to a radiant shine. And then they were inserted into a handle or inserted into a handle made of wood, stone, or ivory, some metal. And these handles were carved with different types of representations, such as gods. Now, just imagine for a moment, ladies, that your whole life consisted of the suffering, the degrading suffering that came from slavery. Imagine that you never had anything to call your own. Never possessing anything of beauty, never owning anything nice. And now imagine how much the Israelite women must have envied their Egyptian mistresses. With all their finery and cosmetics. Imagine what it was like to help make another woman beautiful day after day after day without having so much as a mirror to see your own face. Now, imagine how the women of Israel felt the night they left Egypt when the Egyptians put all kinds of treasures into their hands, including these beautiful mirrors. Imagine the excitement as the women showed one another what their mistresses had given them. Finally, they could see how they looked. And finally, perhaps, they could become as beautiful as they had always longed to be. But then came the day Moses invited the Israelites to bring their gifts for the tabernacle. Gold, silver, and bronze. And the people, they go home to see what they could offer. And somewhere in Israel, there was a woman who looked around her tent and realized that her mirror was made of bronze. In an instant, her mind was made up. She would offer it to the Lord. Afterward, she may have had some second thoughts, but in her heart, she knew that was what God wanted her to give. So she talked it over with her family and with other ladies. And soon, it became contagious. This community of Israelite women together decided to give up their mirrors for God. And for some, it was probably a painful sacrifice. Now, we're not thinking much of mirrors today. They're everywhere today. It's different in that day. No doubt, many women were tempted to keep their mirrors. Some of them probably did. After all, there is nothing wrong with wanting to look beautiful. But we can pause here and let the ladies of Israel teach us something. These women cared how they looked. Nothing wrong with that. Why else would they have mirrors? But what they show us was that they were not mastered by the vanity of outward appearance. They had caught a glimpse of the beauty of God that was infinitely more desirable than their own. And rather than idolizing their own appearance, they wanted God to be glorified. They wanted Him to be seen as beautiful. This teaches us. And there's nothing wrong with owning mirrors. If you're like me, sometimes you just rather throw them out because every time you walk by them, you see something you don't like. But there's nothing wrong with mirrors. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look beautiful. Ladies, I'm probably going to get in trouble after this. I don't mean to. Let me say this. There is nothing wrong with wanting to look as best as you possibly can look, as beautiful as you possibly can look. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with cosmetics. Nothing wrong with any of that. But like anything else, it can become a problem. Why? Because you know this. In our culture today, people are fixated on outward appearance. Are they not? Our culture has a body image obsession. People are so fixated on outward appearance, on being beautiful, attractive, and sexy, so they will spend vast amounts of their wealth to perfect their bodies. Again, nothing wrong with wanting to be beautiful, to be fit, to be healthy. Nothing wrong with that. Lord knows that I need to give more attention to that because I need to be more in shape. My body is a temple an offer to God. I get treated better than I should. So I'm the first to say that I need to take better care of my own body. But there is a line that we can so easily cross when it comes to desiring to be outwardly attractive. And so here these ladies teach us to beware of the obsession of body image. The obsession to look beautiful. When it becomes such a gnawing obsession that you throw vast amounts of your own wealth pretty much at the expense of faithfulness to God and His church and the Christian life. We too are so prone to bow the knee to the gods and goddesses of this age, but more particularly the gods or goddesses of self-love. Because our culture appeals to self-love. The enemy has a chokehold on this culture. Particularly appealing to self-love. First of all, appealing to the men of our culture. How often do we pressure ladies to conform to our culture's godless standards of beauty and attraction? That we demand women look a certain way? Because most men in our culture are dominated by lust. So we want women to expose as much of their bodies as they can within very low standards of propriety. And those standards of propriety that we have are getting lower and lower by the day. The last thing we ever teach our young ladies anymore is the importance of modesty. It's the farthest thing from most men's minds. So men of godliness promote the beauty of godliness in women. Nothing wrong with wanting to be attractive. Nothing wrong with cosmetics. But beware, men, that you pressure young ladies. We need to teach our daughters, and mothers help with this, modesty and the beauty of godliness. That they would not be dominated by this mindset to be fixated on outward appearance. To be beautiful, sexy, and attractive. We just pour into them. We let the culture just pour into them, feeding the lust of godless people. But not only the men, be careful, women, this appeals to you. You'd be careful as well. Let these women teach you that when you look into the mirror, as every woman does, what do you see? Are you constantly fixated on features you wish you could replace, flaws that you wish you could alter, wrinkles and gray hair you wish you could remove? Cosmetic science addresses a lot of this stuff, but let me tell you this. Father Time is undefeated. We may be able to stay him off for a while, but he's coming. Nothing wrong with wanting to look nice and beautiful. But beware of the obsession. And beware of inevitability. Don't let the cult of body image dominate you. Remember, you are a woman that is loved by God, who has been justified and cleansed by the blood of Christ, having His Spirit. So what kind of beauty should you desire above all else? Or do you wish that God would make you look like someone else because outward beauty is everything to you, or far more than it should be? How much do you desire the beauty of godliness in comparison to outward physical beauty? Paul would have to write that physical exercise profits little, but godly exercise profits much. He wasn't condemning bodily exercise. Lord knows I need to be more fit. But it was an obsession in the Greek world. And it is an obsession today. Be careful. The women of Israel, with their mirrors, they're teaching us all this. You would have never seen this, but the more I dug, the more I studied, preachers were teaching me. So I want to share this with my congregation. It's been an issue in all ages. Again, listen to the Word of God. Just the inspired writers of Scripture can say it much better than I can. 1 Peter 3:3-5. Ladies, Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Peter was not saying, let me say this, Peter was not saying that braiding hair, wearing jewelry, or putting on dresses was evil. In that day, these were the things associated with cult prostitutes. It was associated with the celebrity, the godless celebrities of the day. So times have changed. So we could apply other things in our day of you know, prostitution and godless people's adornment. So beware of looking like a godless, unbelieving world in these ways. So he says your adornment must not be merely external, consumed with these things that the world throws upon you as defining beauty. But he says, let it be the hidden. Here's what is beautiful. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, like these Israelite ladies, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands and so forth. Paul would write, like the Apostle Peter in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, likewise, I desire that a woman adorn herself with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Paul would also address this through Titus, and he talked about godly women adorning themselves with these godly qualities, the same thing they're mentioning. And when he writes to Titus, and you'll find it in the other epistles, the word for adornment or to adorn, you know what Greek word that comes from? It's a Greek word, kosmeo. It's from which we get our word, cosmetics. And Paul is telling Titus, tell the people to apply godly cosmetics. Adorning themselves with grace, love, forgiveness, modesty, quiet, submissive spirits. These things are attractive in the sight of God and make you attractive to the people of God. Again, he's this differentiating between physical outward beauty and inward beauty. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be outwardly beautiful, but what should dominate the heart of a godly woman is this, these inner qualities of God, these inner cosmetics of a gospel. So apparently, it was a big problem in the early church of people just being fixated on outward appearance. And probably not just the women, but also the men. And it's a big problem today. And the women of Israel here, just by bringing their mirrors and the background story of it, saying, we're not going to be dominated or fixated on outward beauty because we want God to be beautiful in the sight of His people. So here's the bronze mirrors, showing just a heart that loves God, wants to be dominated by the things of God, putting on godly beauty. So the older I get, the less I want to look in the mirror, and the more powerless I become to address my physical flaws, because aging is inevitable. Father time is undefeated. You may be able to slow him somewhat with cosmetic science, but rest assured, you will lose. Yet so many will despair over that. And these ladies remind us of the joy of godly adornment. Being obsessed with the beauty of God. Putting on His character. So beware of the vanity of self-love. These ladies remind us and warn us that we must love God, love His Word, love what He loves. And young men, when you're looking for a young lady, there is nothing wrong with being attracted to outward appearance. That's part of it. I'm not going to sit here and deny that. That's part of it. That, yes, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but we are attracted to one another outwardly. It often brings us together. But as we're searching for the spouse that God would bring to us, make sure that you are prioritizing godly adornment. Not just men and the women you're looking for, but ladies and the men you're looking for. Yes, you ought to be attracted to him outwardly. But don't let that become an obsession that you're willing to sacrifice godly adornment, the traits that one must put on to be a good qualifying spouse. Because I want to remind you that while you're using that as a guide to find a spouse, when you do get married, you're going to find out things about them that are unattractive. And you're going to have to learn about godly adornment again. Forgiveness, forbearance, that love does not, love casts aside these things. Love does not hold grudges. Love has the attitude of tolerance and helping the weaknesses of the one that you love, your spouse. Because your objective, as their objective is for you, is that you become more attractive in godliness. That when you're gonna see and look at each other with those puppy dog eyes as you look at each other, and you're just gonna be so overwhelmed with each other's handsomeness and beauty. But then the inner cess comes out when you get married. And you learn about these things, and you learn about helping one another and becoming more godly and helping them become godly, more attractive in the things of God, because you will need each other. You will need your spouse as an accountability partner. And you, a lot of times we pick on one another's flaws and we find that offensive. We need to guard our own hearts that we're not picking on one another's flaws to defend ourselves and make ourselves look more holy and vindicate our position, but our objective to be an accountability partner to our spouse is to help them identify and address their weaknesses and become more godly and more attractive in godly adornment. Godly spouses desire godliness in their husbands and wives. So perhaps I'm chasing rabbits going a little bit further than this sermon ought to take us. But to love the things that God loves. May God give us grace as we apply these things in our lives.